So it's page 1089, chapter 20. We're starting at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, friends, we meet in dark and somber days, do we not? This weekend is the Eastern Orthodox Easter celebration. There will be Christian churches across the Eastern world, that is the Eastern Orthodox world, celebrating Christmas, celebrating Easter this Sunday, and Christians in Ukraine, Belarus, in Russia, mindful of the same. The traditional Christian greeting for Easter, you remember, "Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, alleluia." That is a great reminder, isn't it, that even in dark and somber days, we have a joy and a hope. So in unity with them, and because the Sunday after Easter is still Easter, really, we're going to do that together, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Almighty Father, who gave your only Son to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification, grant that we and all your people may put away the old leaven of malice and wickedness and always serve you in purity and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this Sunday and next, we're going to be reflecting on the meaning, the significance of Jesus' resurrection. This Sunday, in that marvellously rich passage that Gail read for us earlier from John 20, and I think it would help me, I hope it would help you, if you would have that open. The page number, I think, was 1089. Next Sunday, the barbecue on the beach in John 21. It's important, isn't it, that as well as reflecting deeply on the meaning of the cross, an atonement for sin, a victory over evil and the evil one, a pattern for living. The apostles preach the cross in all those ways. But it's important alongside that not to neglect to celebrate, to reflect on Easter Sunday, that is, the resurrection. For the resurrection is no mere postscript to Good Friday. The resurrection establishes Jesus as, well, the Apostle Paul calls him the second Adam. He is God's new man. He is the one around whom God is building a new people. He is the victorious Messiah King. He is the living Lord who will draw all people to himself, both Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul says that the resurrection shows that Jesus is the future judge, the one to whom all must one day give account, as our Archbishop attempted to remind Her Majesty's government last week, and as the Kremlin would do well to remember. And he is the guarantor of our resurrection from the dead. The Christian hope is not the Greek idea of the survival of the soul. The Christian hope is for the resurrection of the body, for eternal life, not unbodied, but new-bodied. The Apostle Paul writes, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And friends, he holds the keys to death and Hades. And you and I, as mortals, need to know him who holds those keys. Now, some of you will know that occasional Sundays, I dive downstairs to help with Pathfinders. We were thinking about resurrection a couple of weeks in advance of Easter, and probably foolishly, I said to the Pathfinder, "Do you have any questions? What would you like to ask?" And you can imagine that we had a whole heap of them, mainly around continuity and discontinuity. The Pathfinders here like long words. No, they didn't quite put it like that. But they wanted to know, well, what happened then to Jesus' body? They wanted to know, in heaven, will we recognize each other? What age will we be? Will there be cricket in heaven? Lots of serious and important questions like that, that the Bible only gives partial answers to. But in today's passage, we will find some answers to those puzzles. The Bible doesn't answer all of our questions, but it does, for instance, address this issue of continuity and discontinuity. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. So here we have John 20. It's a marvellously rich passage. We're going to focus on the Apostle John to begin with and the task that Jesus gave him. And then we're going to think about Thomas and what he means for us today. So first of all, John. You know that John describes himself modestly in the Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Somehow I think he never quite got over the fact of Jesus's love for him. Well, we're on the evening of the first Easter Sunday. The risen Jesus has already appeared, and Mary Magdalene has gone to the disciples to tell them that she has seen the Lord. And on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, with the disciples fearful, the doors locked, Jesus appears in the room with them. If you look down at verse 19, and as Jesus stood among them, he said, "Peace be with you." And as he said that, he showed them his hands and his side, bearing the scars, the wounds from the crucifixion. The greeting that he gives is a familiar greeting amongst Jewish people. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. The response is Aleichem Shalom. And on you, peace also. And we read that the disciples were glad. Well, of course they were. Overjoyed. Now, what follows in verses 21 to 23 is all to do with the task that John and the other disciples who will be apostles are being given to do. Jesus repeats, "Peace be with you." And then picking up words from the prayer he prayed that's recorded in chapter 17 at the end of that upper room teaching that Jesus gives the disciples, he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, you'll be familiar in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel with what's known as the Great Commission. You remember, Matthew records Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I command you." Remember? Luke 24 has got a similar commission. This is John's version. It's much more succinct, and its terms are really interesting to note. "As the Father has sent me," says Jesus, "so I am sending you." He uses two different words for sending. The sendings aren't equivalent, for Jesus had to incarnate. Second person of the Trinity becoming man. There's no parallel there between what the disciples are to do. Jesus uses one word for that and then another word for their sending. But nevertheless, just as he was sent, they are sent. In other words, they should reckon themselves commissioned. They should reckon themselves on active service. "Just as the Father sent me, so I send you." And what are they sent to do? Have a look at verse 22 and 23. Their mission is to focus on, and it's remarkably narrow here in John's Gospel, their mission is to focus on making available the forgiveness of sins. They might not make available the forgiveness of sins. They might not proclaim the great message that John's Gospel has summarized in those famous words, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." If they don't speak up, if they don't proclaim that message, they will be withholding the forgiveness of sins. But if they speak up, if they proclaim that message, why? Then it will be opening the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus isn't suggesting that it's up to the disciples to forgive sins. Of course not. They know as well as he does that the forgiveness of sins belongs to God alone. And that's why he says, "If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven." The disciples would have an authoritative message. They wouldn't say, if you believe in Jesus, there's a possibility you might have your sins forgiven. They can say, if you repent and believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. With full authority, because it's underwritten by heaven. That is why when we meet together and we confess our sins, there is the reminder of the promise that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you'll notice that they are not to do that alone. There is an anticipation here of Pentecost. You realize that John is writing some good time later. And so again, with great economy of language, he says that Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who was promised in that upper room discourse, the great promises of John 14 and 16, that promise will come to pass on the day of Pentecost. And it is with the activity of the Spirit that the disciples are going to be able to undertake this task. And for John, it included the writing of this gospel. One of the early church writers, a man called Irenaeus, tells us this, that last of all, John wrote a spiritual gospel. Matthew and Mark and Luke had penned theirs. Last of all, John chipped in his gospel. It seems most likely in the mid-80s, during the reign of Domitian as the Roman Emperor. That is some 20 years after the great persecution under Nero, during which Peter and Paul, we understand, were both martyred. By the time he writes the gospel, John had been an apostle for 50 years. For 50 years, he had been undertaking this great task of making available the forgiveness of sins. If historians are correct, then Domitian was one of those emperors who promoted what was called the cult of emperor worship, the slogan of which was Dominus et Deus Noster, to address the emperor as our Lord and our God. A tough call for a Christian believer. In other words, it's being written at a time of serious challenge. We're told that John died in the 68th year after Jesus' passion. He made it to about 100 years old. He died an old man in Ephesus, where he had to be carried into the church meeting. And he was remembered for speaking of love as the one thing that mattered. No surprise then that love dominates the letters of the Apostle John. And why did he keep doing that? Why did any of the apostles preach a gospel of a crucified Messiah? Have you ever thought about that? It's a very odd thing to preach, isn't it? Nobody would ever preach a gospel of a crucified Messiah unless they knew the resurrection. It makes no sense. It's the story of a terrible disappointment, of a dreadful defeat, of one who was so full of himself and yet was humbled under just a regional Roman governor called Pontius Pilate. In other words, of all the arguments for the resurrection, the fact that the apostles preach this gospel is one of the most powerful. Well, there is John and the task he was given to make available this gospel message, to open the door for the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's think now more briefly about Thomas. Anna has already introduced this to us very well this morning. Thomas, unfortunately, was absent. I don't know where he was. Perhaps he was out for a walk. Perhaps he was watching television, playing on his tablet, whatever he was doing. Anyway, he was absent. And it's a whole week later. And here we are, we meet, don't we? The week after Easter. Well, you remember what happens. Thomas declines, he refuses to believe the apostolic testimony. And then a week later, again with doors locked, Jesus appears. And he says to Thomas, "Look at my hands. Put your hand in my side. Believe." Now, it is an astonishing little story, isn't it? It must have been tremendously moving for the other disciples to watch. It must have been quite extraordinary, don't you think, for Thomas, who must have been kicking himself, having spent the entire week unbelieving when he could have believed. And I expect you've spotted the connection then with the last two verses. Because you see, you and I are in the position Thomas was in, aren't we? And if we read John's Gospel, we hear the apostolic testimony. But we haven't seen. And so the words of Jesus that constitute, I think, a bit of a mild rebuke to Thomas, don't you? You know, Thomas, have you believed because you've seen? And isn't it, he's not patted on the back for that, is he? The words of mild rebuke for Thomas are in fact marvelously encouraging for us, aren't they? Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You're part of a growth group here at Trinity. You'll know we've been doing the Beatitudes this year. We're diving back into the Sermon on the Mount next week. Well, here's a candidate for a ninth beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's rather good, isn't it? Now, I said earlier, the Gospels, of course, are not a contemporary account. John is writing this some 50 years later. But you'll notice that if the historians are right about Domitian, then the words of Thomas are particularly relevant to Christian believers in the 80s. Dominus et Deus Noster. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," not to the Roman Emperor, but to the risen Lord Jesus. And that, of course, was the choice that our forebears faced, who were living in the dark days of Domitian. You'll notice the two "mys." Do you notice that? "My Lord and my God." This is intensely personal. It's yours, of course, as well. But Thomas is brought to his knees. "My Lord and my God." Our closing hymn this morning is going to remind us of the glorious facts of the risen Lord Jesus. "My Lord and my God." And why is John writing this? Well, he says, "In order that you may believe." Interestingly, the Greek in which he writes, and it's there in your margin if you look at the bottom of the page, actually says that you may go on believing, that you may continue to believe. I am sure that John is writing for the unbeliever to bring the unbeliever to belief. But he's equally writing to hold the believer to believing. Because that was the big issue in the 80s. Would the believers go on believing? Or would they buckle? Would they rather bow the knee to Caesar? These things are written that you may continue to believe. And to believe means to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and your God. Oh, it means life in his name. Although, of course, to affirm that in some circumstances means death in his name. Well, I said that this is a remarkably rich passage. Let me see if I can pull this together. You'll notice that the Jesus who appeared was the same. There was continuity. He looked the same. They recognized him and his voice. He had the wounds in his hand and the side, and yet he was able to pass through locked doors. He was the same but different. And that is at the heart of what the Bible teaches about resurrection. There is continuity and discontinuity. And that is true on the big level with all of creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Continuity, discontinuity. And John wants his readers to believe that and to go on believing. To go on believing both in Jesus' resurrection and in their resurrection, guaranteed by his. And what could be a more important message in the face of suffering and death? And then the second big thought to take away is this idea of being sent. You see, Jesus prayed, you remember at the end of that great prayer in John 17, he prayed that every generation of believers would be united with the apostles, that they'd be one with the apostles, believing what they believed, yes, and doing what they did. And so as we go home today, we're meant to look in the mirror and point at the image and say, now listen here, you, consider yourself sent. You too are sent. You too are sent with a message. You too have a message of the forgiveness of sins. A message of the coming of a Saviour who died and rose again. A message of the promise of eternal life. Oh, you can withhold that message, or you can make it available. And as you make it available, it is underwritten by heaven. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your servant, John. We thank you for this remarkable gospel. And we thank you for that great long life lived proclaiming this message. We thank you too for Thomas. In a strange way, we thank you for his foolishness because of all that it enables us to see and to do. And so we ask for one another this morning. We pray for our brethren around the world, and particularly for Christian brothers and sisters in Ukraine, in Belarus, around the world of Eastern Europe. Grant that we may believe and go on believing in Jesus as our Lord and our God. We ask for his great name's sake. Amen.